Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 12. And tonight we'll be in John chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 12 down to verse 19. And I am in John 12, beginning in verse 12. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for this passage of Scripture, which shows to us not just the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his perfection, the fact that he is just and righteous, the fact that he has salvation in his hand, and the fact that he is humble and lowly. He is the gentle king who comes to bring peace between God and men. Not only for this reason, our Heavenly Father, do we thank you, but we also thank you because in this passage we are corrected, we are instructed, we learn exactly what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ came to do. We are reminded that we are not supposed to look to Jesus to fulfill our own desires, our own agendas, even as good as our desires might be in our own eyes. But our Heavenly Father, we are reminded that it is your purpose we are to serve. And we are to see the value and the worth and the beauty and the glory and the salvation that you have provided. And we are to see that this is the important thing, that Jesus is the Savior of soul and body, that he brings the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. And this passage is a great testimony, our Heavenly Father. We pray as we study it and we think about the things that are in it, that you would once again be our teacher and you would help us to apply this passage in different areas in our lives. And we thank you, and we ask now for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, this evening we're continuing in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we are covering what we all know as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And this is a very important event. We all know it's covered in all four of the gospel records. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem for the final Passover and prepares to lay down his life for the sins of his people. But it's interesting because as John presents this event to us, he presents it in a very simplified form. You'll know that Matthew and Luke and even Mark give a lot more details than John provides, but When we put these four Gospels together, we get a full picture of exactly what's taking place in this text. And the main thing that I think we need to see in this passage tonight is that the perspective of the people of Israel is diametrically opposed to the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ as it pertains to the work, as it pertains to the nature of his mission. And for the people, as they welcome him with one thing in their minds. But Jesus, by his actions, Jesus, by his demeanor, it shows them that they do not rightly understand the kingdom of God. And so for us tonight, as we go through this passage, our desire is to understand what Jesus would have us see. Our desire is to know what God has given to us in the kingdom of his dear Son. And so let's go through this passage and see John's account, and let's see some of the practical things that we can learn for ourselves. And one of the first things that we notice is that if we were to just read through this passage at a first glance, it almost looks as if the people of Jerusalem as a whole are in fact confessing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. It looks, on a superficial reading, that they are welcoming Jesus into the city. But the truth is that, again, when we compare the four Gospels, we realize that there's several details that we need to consider. First of all, we need to consider the fact that this crowd that assembles themselves on this day to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is not primarily the residents of Jerusalem itself. You can see that if you were to turn over to Matthew chapter 21, where Matthew records the same event. And in verses 9 and 10, this is what Matthew says. After he tells us what the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude that was with him said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And when we see that as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, the vast majority of the residents and worshipers there were not quite clear as to what exactly was going on. This whole parade, this whole procession began a ways from the city gates. And so the multitude that we're looking at, first and foremost, is made up mostly, predominantly, of the traveling worshipers who had come from all over the land to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And I say this because it really is in the context of John for us to consider this. If you remember at the end of John chapter 11 and verse 55, John already started to anticipate this event. And he tells us there that the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and therefore many went up out of the country into Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so we can see here that as the people pour into Jerusalem, that they are there. And then in verse 56 of that passage, John says that they were all in anticipation for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so there was already growing anticipation for him coming into Jerusalem. And probably the reason the people were looking forward to Jesus showing up was because these were the people from all of the towns and the cities all throughout Galilee that saw his miracles, that heard his teachings, that were following him throughout the land for the past 3 years of his ministry. But even more so, the reason why they were so much anticipating Jesus on this day, John tells us in verses 17 and 18 of our text. And that is because they heard that just the other day, Jesus performed another mighty miracle, specifically the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you remember at the feast or the supper that was thrown in Simon's house with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, The Bible says that many of the Jews came to see Lazarus and Jesus, and after hearing the testimony of Lazarus, they went away believing on him. Well, if you put the narrative together, this is sort of what you see. You see that as the pilgrim worshipers come into Jerusalem, the buzz is still about Jesus, but then they hear about this miracle that took place in Bethany. Look what John says in verses 17 and 18. It sets the context. It says, "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." And so it's pretty clear that what we're looking at is not the rulers of Jerusalem. We know that they are bent against the Lord Jesus Christ. They have vowed to put him to death. And we're not so much looking at the residents of Jerusalem themselves, at least not predominantly. We saw back in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles that when the crowds were divided, it was mainly the Galilean crowd that was not sure about Jesus, saying he's a good man, but it was the Jerusalemites, the residents of Jerusalem, who said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." And so we see this distinction in the crowd. But John also gives us a description of the size of this crowd. This is not a small crowd that Jesus comes into Jerusalem with. This is a very large crowd. And two times he emphasizes the size of these groups and multitudes of people. One is back in 1155, where he says, "Many people went up out of the country into Jerusalem beforehand to purify themselves and anticipated the Lord's arrival." And then also in our text, in verse 12, John describes them as much people when they heard that Jesus was on his way, gathered together and went out to meet him. So this is a humongous crowd. And just to give you an idea of how big this event really was, Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us an idea of what the city looked like in the days of the Passover. He says that one year a census was taken of the number of lambs that were sacrificed for Passover, and that figure amounted, well, this is his estimation at least, to 256,500 lambs. Now, that might be an exaggeration. Every commentator you read warns us about the exaggerations of Josephus, and yet still you can imagine the size of this crowd. There's all kinds of people that are waiting for the arrival of Jesus. Multitudes are anticipating his coming. They've seen his miracles, and now they hear that he even has the power to raise the dead. And so John describes this crowd, not just by their size, but also by their actions. And then in our text, he also describes their words. He tells us what they did when they came out to meet Jesus and what they said when they finally came to the Lord. And when you put those two things together, their actions toward Jesus and their words as they received him, you get a real sense of the specific kind of expectations that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verses 12 and 13 together. It forms the whole of the picture here. And John says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" John describes two things here. First, he says that they took branches of palm trees. This is the action, a very symbolic but meaningful, a significant action that the people did. And the reason it's significant is because by this time in Israel's history, the palm branch itself was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. This was a national symbol. In fact, ever since the days of the Maccabees, the palm branch was used in this way to celebrate the victory of the nation, the triumph of the nation over and against its political and military opponents. And for example, in 164 BC, palm branches figured into the procession that went down to celebrate the recovery of Jerusalem and the restoration and rededication of the temple. And again, in 141 BC, they also used palm branches to celebrate the winning of their full political deliverance under Simon. And actually, if you even think later on, after all of these events of the New Testament, in the Roman and Jewish wars in 66 AD, you'll remember that in the first Jewish revolt against Rome, the Jews started to print their own coins as a declaration of their national independence from Rome. And on that coin, there was the symbol, once again, of the palm tree. And so there's no question about what the palm tree for these people signifies. There's no question about exactly what's taking place in our text. The Jews at this point are looking to Jesus Christ to be a political savior. They are looking to Jesus to be a king who will deliver them from the oppression of Rome, to deliver them from Roman occupation and to restore the nation to Israel. And by using the palm branches as they wave them before the Lord and as they lay them down, sort of as a red carpet presentation, they are declaring Jesus to be their conquering king. But John also tells us more than what the people of Israel on that day did. He also tells us what they were saying. And that's in verse 13. He says that they cried out to the Lord, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, it's true that these words in and of themselves that the people were crying out were already a part of the customary songs that were sung at various feasts in Israel. These are what the Jews call the Hillel, the praise psalms that range, they span from Psalm 113 all the way to 118. And these songs, the Hillel, as they called it, were sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were sung at the Feast of Dedication, and this last psalm was especially sung at the Passover feast. And so the words of verse 13 are in fact an adaptation of the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And so this was customary. This is what the psalm says. It says, "Save now." I'm sorry, I lost my place here. It says, "Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This psalm here is singing about God's deliverance, his bringing prosperity to Israel. Not only is it a looking back to the time of their Egyptian deliverance, but it's also looking forward to the time when God would accomplish their deliverance once and for all, when God would finally send the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. But again, when the Jews are singing this song in this particular context, we should be very clear about what their expectations are. I think we can see exactly what they are. The Jews are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord to save his people. But again, the political and the military emphasis is clear. And you can see that from one simple observation. And that is that even though Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, nowhere in that passage does it mention the King of Israel. But in all the gospel accounts, we see that the people adapted Psalm 118 specifically for Jesus Christ, calling him the King of Israel, even the Son of David. And so this interpretation is highly political. It is focused on his kingship. There seems to be a connection then between this passage and what we have been seeing in the Gospel of John all along. Yes, it's true that Jesus is the King of his people. But we've also seen that the people of Israel totally misunderstood the nature of his kingship. They emphasized the military and political aspects over and against the spiritual aspect of our salvation from sin. You remember in John chapter 6, this very same thing happened right after the people, the multitude, saw the miracle that Jesus performed. They found the Lord and they tried to take him by force and make him their king. It just so happens that when they did that, this crowd was on its way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. What they wanted to do was take Jesus and parade him into the city the same way that they are doing right now. But in John chapter 6, we saw how the Lord responded to them. And we saw that Jesus was indicating that they did not understand the nature of his kingdom. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." The people that Jesus fed ate loaves and fish. They saw his miracle, they saw his power, they saw his provision, but only on an earthly level. And for this, they wanted to exalt him, and they wanted to wield his power for their own agenda. But that was not in the purpose of God. It was not according to the salvation that Jesus came to bring. And he told them that they were seeking for the meat which perishes. And what they needed to do was seek for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, he said, will give unto them. And he told them very clearly that he is the bread of life. And anyone who comes to him will not hunger. Anyone who believes in him will never thirst. But the people didn't understand, and so Jesus hid himself from them. Well, I think that's really what's going on here. I think if you combine the adaptation of Psalm 118 that they're singing, if you combine the symbolism as they cut off the fronds of the palm trees and wave them in the streets and they're singing unto Jesus, we can see that the people are looking to him only to be their conquering king, only to be that one who would deliver them from Roman occupation. But they had it all wrong. And as we know the whole story, that only in a few days, these very same people, when they see the true mission, the true nature of the Lord's work, would reject him to his face, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." We are reminded of the danger of misinterpreting the salvation of Jesus Christ. And for us, congregation, we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded exactly of what the gospel teaches us about what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus did not come to deliver us from political oppression merely. Jesus came to deliver us from the tyranny of our sins. This is the Passover feast. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and according to John the Baptist, he is coming in as the Lamb of God who is about to take away the sins of the world. And all the people can think about is the fact that he has the power to make their temporal lives more comfortable. They're fixed upon their national deliverance, and they were blinded to the true nature of his kingdom. Jesus is not just a means, congregation, for us to accomplish our own purposes. If we believe that, then we have not rightly understood the gospel. It was a great question that Jesus asked the first two disciples that began to follow him at the beginning of the Gospel of John. At the preaching of John the Baptist, when he pointed to the Lamb, the text says that two of the disciples of John heard him speak and they followed Jesus. But they didn't follow him for more than 100 yards, I'll bet, before in verse 38, The text says that Jesus turned and he saw them following him. And the only question that he asked them at that moment is, "What are you seeking?" It was a heart-searching question for these disciples. It's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves. What are we seeking when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? And for these people, they were seeking the wrong thing. In verses 14 and 15 of this passage, Jesus indicates the true nature of the kingdom that he came to bring. And his actions stand in a certain sense as a correction to their misunderstanding of his mission. And look at how John writes this in verses 14 and 15. John says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" Here you might be wondering what I'm talking about when I say that his actions are a correction to their misunderstanding. You might be wondering how this passage speaks to the nature of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But really what Jesus does here is very important. It's very significant for us to understand the gospel. And you can see how important this is in at least two ways. First of all, we know it's important surface level because it fulfills the messianic prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And that's the whole reason John brings it up in the first place, to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the true King of Israel, and that by this deed he is fulfilling the prophecy of the Scriptures. And so John says, "as it is written," to show us that everything that's taking place is according to the perfect wisdom and knowledge of God. And even in verse 16, you see a reiteration of this point, as if it's emphasized here. It says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him." And so first of all, we see that the importance of what Jesus does in response to the crowd is the fact that he's fulfilling prophecy. But also, what he's doing is very important because it does serve to correct the people's faulty expectations. The people wanted Jesus to be a military leader. They wanted him to be a king in the full political sense of that term. And if a military conquest was in fact the mission of Jesus Christ, if that was his purpose, then he could have ridden into Jerusalem on a white war horse if he wanted to, which in those days was a picture of a great and conquering king. And for that matter, he could have ridden in on a chariot with four horses if he wanted to. But here Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't make his entry into Jerusalem with any kind of outward show. Instead, in keeping with the scope and in keeping with the nature of his mission, he proclaims himself not as the mighty king, although he is, but he proclaims himself first and foremost as the humble king, the gentle king, the lowly king. His mission, according to his actions, is not war. His mission is peace. Jesus did not come into Jerusalem to fight with men, to raise an army. He came into Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And if you look at the prophecy that he fulfilled in Zechariah 9, you can see the message that Jesus wants to convey by his actions. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, this is how the prophet describes it. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. In this prophecy, Zechariah captures the essence of the kingdom of God and the mission of Jesus Christ. Here we see that, yes, Jesus is the messianic king. And the prophecy itself calls the people to behold their king and to rejoice in the salvation that he brings. The prophet says that he is just. He begins to describe the perfections of Jesus Christ, saying he is just, that is, he is righteous in all of his ways. There is no unrighteousness in this king. And then he says, having salvation, which reminds us that he came not for himself. He came for us, to bring us the salvation that we need. And this salvation, as many times as I've already said it, is more than political independence, but it consists in the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of our fellowship with God. And yet, the thing that shines in this prophecy above all is the fact that the salvation that Jesus comes to bring is accomplished not by an act of human power, not by the arm of the flesh, as the scriptures put it, but it is accomplished by the greatest act of meekness and humility that the world has ever seen. Zechariah says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And then he says, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Here, the fundamental thing is the humility of our king, that Jesus is lowly. And it reminds us that our salvation is only possible because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. That's what he's coming into Jerusalem to accomplish. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. And out of this, Paul draws for us a very practical application as to how we are also to live the Christian life. That we are to follow the example of our king and not the kings of this world. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul says, wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so in this passage, the main thing that we are seeing is that Jesus did not fit the expectations of the people. They expected one thing, and Jesus was bringing something entirely different. And because the people were not informed by the Word of God, because they did not give their ear to the teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ as he explained the nature of the kingdom of God and all of his teachings and sermons and parables, because they didn't do that, they were sorely disappointed when they found that Jesus came to be delivered up for our sins, to be handed over and to be crucified by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were disappointed. In fact, they joined in and they yelled to crucify him. But in all of this, even in the misunderstanding of the people of Israel, even in the fact that they did not understand the nature of the kingdom, we who believe, congregation, we see the most beautiful thing about the gospel. And we see the beauty that the carnal eye could never see. And we have experienced the grace of God that has come into our lives through the preaching of the message of peace and reconciliation with God through the death of Jesus Christ. We've been transformed by that message. And we see the beauty of it, which the carnal eye can never see. The world is looking to the power and wisdom of men. But in the gospel, we see a completely different kind of power. We see a completely different kind of wisdom, and it's set forth so clearly in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, while it's true that Jesus is meek and Jesus is gentle and lowly and humble, and that he came into Jerusalem that day specifically to lay down his life for his people, while all of that's true, we should never forget that even in this capacity, even as he's performing this work, that Jesus was in fact in the process of conquering his and our enemies. He just didn't do it in the way that the world would expect him to. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus, in his humility, in his death, in his sacrifice upon the cross, was conquering our greatest enemies. John says that Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. That is exactly what he accomplished on the cross. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, that by the cross of Jesus Christ, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. And then he says, triumphing over them in it. Yes, the palm branches are significant, but they're not significant for the reason that Israel thought that day. The palm branches, as a symbol of victory, as a symbol of triumph, are significant because Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered sin for us. Congregation, as we go our way this evening, let us keep in mind that it is so important for us to understand the nature of the work of Christ. That if we set ourselves up for disappointment, that we will not grow in the Christian life. But we need to cling to the Word of God, and we need to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.